Good morning. It's a real honor to be with you for your Global Outreach Conference. I first learned about 10th Presbyterian through Nancy and Faik Khalil, who were fellow team members with us in Cairo, Egypt, and they told us a lot about the ministry of 10th Presbyterian. I was invited here to speak, and I asked Bruce how many years you've been doing at the Global Outreach Conference, and he said, oh, 70-some. So I think you were doing missions before the rest of us even knew it existed. So thank you for your leadership in that. Let's look to the Lord again briefly in prayer. Father, as we gather this morning, we are gathering, Lord, not because it's a social custom, and Lord, not because we feel some sense of oughtness pressed in on us by years of tradition. But Father, we long to hear your word in power mediated to us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as you work among us, we'd ask you to take away all the layers of the motives that might have driven us here, whether it's just tradition or coming along with family or need to be accepted somewhere. And that, Father, you would speak to us, that you would mediate your word to us in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that we would not go away as we came. We ask you that humbly, Father, because we know that change isn't easy. And yet, Father, we ask you boldly because we know that you are the source of change, and that you are changing us, even us, Father, as we are. You're changing us into that image, the image of Christ. Please further your work in us today. In him we pray. Amen. It was approximately 2 years ago, I was outside of Egypt and coming back in, and I was stopped at the airport. And I was told I would not be allowed back in the country. I was blacklisted. And the reason I was blacklisted is because I had been ministering the gospel among a number of Muslim people who had come to Christ. And I can tell you with great joy that that ministry might have had some impact on them. I don't know. You could ask them. But it radically transformed my life. And I'm so thankful to God for giving us those 16 years in Egypt and 2 in Morocco and 2 in France. All of those working among Muslim people, trying so hard to be accepted by a people so different. Sometimes I liken it to you're riding along in this train and you're looking from the inside of your compartment out to this culture. But then all of a sudden, that culture comes into the compartment and sits with you. And we identify very much with the people of the Muslim world. We have a great deal of love for them. And so it was that when we made our way back to the United States, we wanted to be involved in ministries that reached out to Muslim people. And to our delight, in our church, we discovered there's a refugee resettlement ministry. And my wife went to the airport dutifully. We had written out a large poster in Arabic, Ahlan wa Sahlan, written the words for welcome in Arabic. And of course, in East Tennessee, the culture is a little bit more, let's say, monolithic, monocultural than perhaps Philadelphia. So one fellow walked by Stephanie as she was holding her big sign. She's 4'11", by the way, so the sign was bigger than her, saying, Ahlan wa Sahlan, written in Arabic, and the fellow says, what language is that? And she said, this is Arabic. We're welcoming some Iraqi folks to Knoxville. And his reply was, well, I hope they're not terrorists. That's one story. On the other side of the spectrum, a story of a dear friend of ours who is a resident of Knoxville. She and her husband had the misfortune of losing their son in 9/11. Their son was an executive in one of the towers in New York City, and he lost his life that day. And of course, as you can imagine, the pain they have gone through is immense. And they have earnestly and sincerely discussed Islam with Stephanie and myself, trying to understand, trying to make sense of this disaster that has touched their family. Just a snippet from their lives that has touched me deeply. We were establishing neighborhood fellowships, and we happened to live in their neighborhood. And this couple is aware of an Iraqi man who lives just across their backyard fence. And Pat knew that I spoke his language. And she knew that I'd had conversations with him. And she said, "Mike, I really want you to make sure that Mr. Hussein comes to our neighborhood fellowship." A picture of what grace can do and the transformation of Christ in a culture where we're disinclined to accept anything different. This lady deeply hurt, her life forever stained by fundamentalist Islam, reaching out to her neighbor saying, "I want this man to come into my home." That was something of the experience of Miroslav Volf. He is a Croatian theologian. He taught theology in former Yugoslavia, and he watched as a cultural, ethnic, and religious war basically decimated his country. Later, the Lord brought him to this country. He lived in Los Angeles for a while. Again, he observed the race riots in Los Angeles and the strained cultural relations between the different races there that are there and the different cultures. He wrote a book and entitled that book Exclusion and Embrace. And his basic thesis was that the cross of Jesus Christ is the theme under which we as his followers are allowed to embrace people who are different than ourselves. This is his way of putting it. He said, "Embrace is only possible if in the name of God's crucified Messiah, we distance ourselves from ourselves and our cultures in order to create a space for the other. We distance ourselves from ourselves and our cultures in order to create a space for the other." Now that might sound like pie in the sky, some theologian talking. And if you feel that way, you're in good company, because another outstanding theologian was listening to Miroslav Volf as he delivered this lecture, Jürgen Moltmann. And Moltmann stood up and said, "But can you embrace a Setnik?" Now, the Setniks were the warriors who ravaged Croatia, the homeland of Miroslav, raping the women, burning the churches, destroying the businesses. Can you embrace a Setnik? Where does one find the power to embrace one who is not only other, not only different, but is the ultimate other, the enemy? It becomes very near to us in our culture, I think, in the United States, as we are seeing our own culture slip away from its Christian moorings. And I think the tendency for us as Christians in our reaction is to join in the culture wars. And we have Christian leaders who are telling us, here is where our territorial lines are being broken. And normally they're being broken on those areas that concern us so much, the sacredness of marriage and family, sexuality, the sacredness of life of the unborn. And our Christian leaders are telling us where to go and shore up the battle lines. Now, if that is your paradigm of the way we Christians operate in culture, I want to suggest to you that Jesus is offering you a different paradigm, a non-battleground paradigm. And he's offering you a paradigm where you are not going out in a defense mode, but you are going into territory that is not yours. All right, the battlefield paradigm assumes the territory is yours, and you've got to reclaim it. You've got to defend it. Jesus' paradigm sends you across lines into other cultures other places, people who are extremely different from you, not as warriors, not as jihadists, but as salt and light, as people of the kingdom, people of the gospel, people who have love to give, people of reconciliation. In the passage we read this morning, Jesus, there are many things we could say about this passage, and I know you've had it taught and preached to you hundreds of times, and I'm going to be relying on some of that preaching as I bring out points this morning, but two things that are of essence this morning. First, Jesus broke with the convention of his day. And I think if we are to embrace his paradigm for how to live out the kingdom of God in our world, we will need to be convention breakers. We will need to, unlike the dead fish that is carried along downstream, belly up, we will need to be alive enough to God that we turn and we mount the stream. We go up the current. So think with me about this, the relationships between the Jews of Judah and Samaria. First of all, there was an ancient historical enmity between them. If you remember the kings, the stories of the kings, Rehoboam was asked to lighten the load on the people of Israel. And his response, oh diplomatic one that he was, is, "My little finger is thicker than my father's loins." And that antagonistic response drove a wedge between the northern and the southern kingdom that was basically never healed. It was a breach. And as you know, the kings of both sides, there were evil kings, perhaps the northern side worse than the southern side, but the northern kingdoms, the worst perhaps, Ahab and Jezebel, what do they bring into the northern kingdom? Baalism, a grotesque worship of a heavenly god who is appeased by sexual orgies and perverted practices to rain down his water on the earth. Now, as a result of that idolatry and perversion, the northern kingdom was exiled. And after they were exiled, wave after wave of foreign people come into the northern kingdom, into Samaria. The Chaldeans, the Assyrians, they even had Arabs. The Greeks came in 331 BC. And basically layer after layer after layer of religious and cultural practices were added on to Samaria. But the deepest enmity, I think, and where the root, the taproot of the enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans was a religious taproot. It was religious. You may remember that when Ezra and Nehemiah were in the process of rebuilding Jerusalem in the post-exilic times, some people came down from the north and they requested that they should be allowed to rebuild with the Jews. Why? Because they had worshipped the God of the land. Ezra's response was, "You have no part in this work." Now, they returned to Samaria and they built their own temple. And they built a temple on Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim, in Sumerian lore, being the place where Abraham supposedly sacrificed his son. I can't help but insert a parenthesis here. You know, don't you, that Muslims think that Mecca is the place where Abraham supposedly sacrificed his son, not Isaac, but Ishmael. Now let's go back to Samaria. That temple became the centerpiece of Samaritan worship. And there are Samaritans there today, believe it or not, who are still engaged in Samaritan worship. They have their own version of the Torah. They have their own holy books. And you might think, well, but it never came to armed conflict. Actually, it did, more than once. That temple that I mentioned, guess who destroyed it? Now, most of the time, the southern kingdom is being occupied as well, right? They're powerless. But there is at one juncture of the history of Judah, a time when the Hasmoneans, a Jewish kingdom, rises up. And guess what they feel their duty is? Go up and destroy that temple in Mount Gerizim. And that's exactly what they did. And so it is, we come to Jesus' day, and there is absolutely no dealings with Samaritans. Absolutely no dealings whatsoever. So Jesus, in an amazing show of a kingdom perspective, begins to break and discard conventions with an amazing, freedom. Let's think about what Jesus does. First of all, his first convention breaker is he goes right through Samaria. Now, it was the practice of Jews to cross, if they were up in the Galilee, to cross the Jordan River, go south, and then cross again. Jesus doesn't think that's necessary. In fact, in the beginning verses of John 4, we learn that he had to go through Samaria. I submit to you, Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. He must have felt in some way compelled to go through Samaria, and I think the passage backs that up. So that's convention number one. Jesus breaks it, discards it. Convention number two, he speaks with a woman. It was a rabbinic rule of the day that rabbis do not talk with women in public. And most rabbis wouldn't talk with their wives in public. Jesus apparently had no use for that convention. He asked her for a drink. Now, you and I as Westerners, we typically view that as just a nice gesture. You know, sort of an icebreaker. That's an icebreaker. He asked her for a drink. For a Jew to drink from a Samaritan vessel, he would render himself ceremonially unclean, unable to pray, unable to participate in Jewish worship. And that's not wasted on the woman, is it? She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is very deep." Are you suggesting that I would give you to drink and that you would drink it from my vessel? See, she's seeing, isn't she, that this guy is a free man. Convention number four is he stayed in Samaria. Now, that's not in the passage that we read, but if you look at verse 40, Jesus stayed in Samaria for 2 days, 2 nights. Now, basically that means he stayed in Samaritan homes, he ate Samaritan food, he slept in Samaritan beds. Jesus soiled himself with the soil of Samaritan culture. He got himself good and dirty. And the fifth convention is that Jesus opened this woman's perspective on worship. She asked him a very bounded question, didn't she? Should we worship in this mountain? This is where our fathers say we should worship. Or should we worship in your mountain, over there where you Jews worship? Where's the right place? And Jesus wonderfully gives her an answer. He says, "I tell you, not in this mountain, not in that mountain. But a day is coming when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth." And then he says this amazing statement, "For these are the worshipers God is seeking." What do you think this woman heard? She's immoral. She's rejected by her Samaritan co-religionists. Certainly by the Jews. And Jesus is suggesting to her that God is seeking her worship. Now for a Jew, which Jesus was, a rabbi, to say that, hey, it's not in Jerusalem, it's not in that temple, but it's in spirit and in truth. He is totally breaking the convention of his day. Do you see that? It's important that you see that, because I'm going to ask you now to go with me and see if we can't break some conventions together. And I'm basing it on Jesus, okay? Think with me about the Muslim world. Now, we said the enmity was ancient and historic between the Samaritans and the Jews. Soon after Islam became an entity, it became actually a kingdom. And it started expanding through Christian Asia. And the cities that fell, the Christian cities, fell like dominoes. It was Alexandria, it was Damascus, it was Jerusalem, it was Carthage. And the expansion continued. We even if you look at history, it's a wonder that Islam didn't take over all of Europe. It was checked in 732 by Charles Martel, but already it had expanded up into Spain, taken most of the Iberian Peninsula. And there the expansion of Islam was halted for a moment. Wars, disputes continued. Finally, the Crusades took place. I think most of us are aware that that is a blot on the history of the church as Roman crusaders make their way to Jerusalem to retake Jerusalem for supposedly the kingdom of God. And they destroy Christians, Jews, and Muslims. Basically, it's a massacre in Jerusalem. But the empire of Islam strikes back. They take Jerusalem back and further extend their reign as we move ahead a few centuries to the Ottoman Empire. Finally, the crown of the Christian kingdom, Constantinople, falls to Islam in the 15th century. And Islam pushes at the gates of Western Europe, Venice, Sicily. So we have this atmosphere, this historic atmosphere of enmity that's going on, but then all of a sudden the Muslim world goes into decline, especially the Arab world. They are on the losing side of two world wars, increasing frustration, increasing economic despair, and now we are today, in our day and age, saddled with Islamic fundamentalism. So we have 9/11. We have bombings in Bali and Madrid and London and Cairo and Amman and just about every other world capital that you care to name. We have Muslims targeting American people and American troops in Iraq, Kuwait, such places. It's very difficult, isn't it, to make a case that there is no enmity between our Western culture and the Muslim world. So I'm suggesting to you that Jesus is offering us a different paradigm. And it's not a paradigm where we, in fear and self-defense, join in the rhetoric of our own culture, which we hear on the conservative talk shows, we read it in our magazine. And one fellow after first service, he came up and asked me, are you making a political statement? Are you saying we shouldn't be involved in a certain conflict or war? And I want to assure you that's not my message. I think our elected officials and certainly our troops need our support. But my message is not directed to our elected officials or our troops this morning. Okay, you see that? It's directed to the people of the kingdom of God. Wherever they're from, if they're from America, if they're from Iraq, if they're from Egypt, this message is what we do as followers of Jesus. And my contention is we need to be loyal citizens, support our government, but our response to the conflicts of this world modeled on Jesus should be distinct. Our response should be different. It should look like Jesus. And because our response to the Muslim world largely has not looked like Jesus, we're in the mess we're in. My fear, my great fear, is not that Muslims are going to take over the United States or Great Britain or France. Yeah, that's not my fear. My fear is that the Church of Jesus Christ, the only entity that exists in this world that has the antidote to Islamic fundamentalism, is going to be terrorized by Islamic terror. And we are going to back away. And we are going to cede the battle to other forces. And absent our hand. If I have anything to say to you today, it's this. Let us not absent our hand from this great world struggle. Let us follow the example of Jesus, who went and lingered by the well of an immoral Samaritan woman. And let us be bringers of peace and reconciliation. And will we suffer? Absolutely. Didn't Jesus say we would? You know, martyrdom took place less than a month ago in Gaza City. Rami, who was a representative of the Bible Society, he was killed by Muslim fundamentalists, but he was there, and he was doing the work of the gospel in the Jesus way, and they recognized him. Let us join hands with him. Jesus broke conventions of his day. Now, I know it's hard, but I also know a little bit about this city you live in. And I know that you are not isolated from the Muslim world here, are you? You're not isolated at all. The Muslim world is right here. It's in your offices. It's in your schools. It's in your business complex. How can we begin to linger by the well of the Muslim world? Can we be a small part in changing the rhetoric? I think we can. First of all, Jesus broke with conventions. Second of all, Jesus had a hunger, a passion for the kingdom. Now, this comes out at several places in this passage, but one that we can easily see is when the disciples return with food, they ask Jesus, "Rabbi, have you had something to eat?" Now, Philadelphia is a great food city, I think. At least that's the way I've experienced it. And we know that food is a source of joy, isn't it? It's a source of enhancement of every other joy. I mean, if we're with our family or with our friends or whether we're watching a ball game, anything we do with food with it makes it better, right? Food satisfies. Food fulfills. And we're not accustomed to reading the Bible with these emotions, but I think Jesus is saying, look, I have something that satisfies me, that fulfills me, that gives me joy. I have food that you know not of. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. Can you imagine? Jesus is saying, going to the other, the ultimate other, the enemy of my people, that is my food. That is what satisfies me. And then another sort of unveiling of Jesus' joy is when he talks about the fields being white unto harvest. I can imagine that with the disciples on the way down, perhaps they were talking about the harvest. It would soon take place, 4 more months. And Jesus thinks it imperative to sort of lift their eyes from this mundane conversation and say to them, look, it's not about the harvest in 4 months. It's about the harvest of the kingdom. I say to you, and I, again, using my hopefully sanctified imagination, I can see Samaritans coming out of the village, the men with the women woman ahead of them, because the woman was quite popular with these men, as you recall, and the robes kind of swaying as they walk toward Jesus. And he is seeing the white heads of grain as they're swaying in the fields. But he's saying, look, here is the harvest. This is the harvest now. Can you hear Jesus' joy? It's the same kind of joy that comes out a few chapters later in the book of John when Jesus says to his disciples, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and them also I must bring. See, Jesus is compelled. You and I are compelled by our culture, are we not, to reject the other. We're compelled to judge against the other. We're compelled, aren't we, to hold them at bay because they're going to hurt us. Is that the truth? Jesus compels us to go. And the word is incarnation. The gospel, wherever it is, the gospel is flesh and bones. It's always local. It's always person to person. It's always face to face. So when our friends go to Turkey and they're dealing with the kids who are there, that's the gospel being lived out. When the Kleins are in Morocco and they're in a city that's an ancient Islamic city, that's the gospel being incarnated and lived out. Now, the thing that we need to see in order to see that what Jesus is commanding us to do, we need to see that Jesus goes ahead of us. I told First Service about Algeria. Let me just share with you some things I've picked up about Iran. I've never been to Iran. But, of course, we know Iran is very much in the news these days, and Ahmadinejad is making all kinds of problems. He's not only threatening war, he's supplying the Muslim fundamentalists in Iraq that are causing such problems for our troops. He's also threatening, breathing out threats against Israel, which is our Middle East ally. And really, this perception of Iran fills us, doesn't it? I mean, this is what we see, and this is what we hear, and this is what we know. But whenever I talk with people who, and I have talked with Iranians who have become believers, and I've talked with people who are ministering both inside Iran, among Iranians, and I've talked with those who are outside of Iran, they tell me, everyone says, you wouldn't believe the hunger that we see among Iranians these days for the gospel. And I've spoken with them in London, I've spoken with them in Paris, and they say, it's amazing the turning to Christ that is taking place in Iran. And in Algeria, I don't think I have time to tell you about it, but a massive turning of just spontaneous churches rising up in a country that is 99-point-something% Muslim. And I listen to Muslims when they're talking, chatting online. And for the first time, I'm hearing them ask very significant questions. Why is it that our part of the world is on the bottom of the heap? Is it possible that God really wants us to kill in the name of Allah? Is that really what God wants us to do? See, Muslims see what's going on in the Muslim world as well. And it's shaking time in the Muslim world. I grew up in the mountains of North Carolina, and we would climb up in the trees at apple picking time. This is after we'd picked all the apples we could reach. And Mom would give me permission to go up and shake the trees. And that was so much fun, because I shook the trees, those apples just rained down. It was like thunder. And that's what's happening in the Muslim world. You believe that? That God is shaking the Muslim world, and Muslims are coming to Christ, and there is fruit to be picked. So don't be scared. Fear not the command of the Bible. We follow a crucified, yes, but risen Savior who leads us into the deepest and darkest places because we are His fingers and hands in the world. Can Jesus save Muslims without us? Yes. Does He? Not normally. Not normally. We are the ambassadors of His reconciliation to the Muslim world. I close with this story. A friend of mine who grew up in Egypt, his father is Egyptian, his mother is German. So when you grow up half Egyptian, half German, what language do you speak? English. English. So he grew up speaking English and German and Arabic, but he was most fluent in English. And so when it was time for him to go to college, he chose to come to this country. And he came to one of the famous Christian colleges in our country. While he was here, the pullout of Israel from the Gaza Strip took place. And Philip, being in this Christian college, was privy to the rhetoric that was going on about this event. And many of the Christians were upset that Israel was supposedly giving land back to the enemy. And they decried what was taking place, saying, don't they know that this is their sacred heritage, that God has given it to them? Philip had a different perspective, and that's what I'm asking you to have today. Because he grew up with Muslims as his friends and neighbors, And he knew a little bit about that part of the world. He had studied it. And he began to research what was actually going on in Gaza, not with a view of how he can have the right political position, but with a view of how he can serve Jesus in that part of the world. And he discovered that when Israel pulled out, they also closed the borders. They even sealed the ports so that the only viable industry in Gaza, which was the fishing industry, was basically shut down. So you have a mass of humanity where successive waves of Palestinian refugees have moved into Gaza, being displaced from their homeland, seething with anger, totally open and accepting of Islamic fundamentalism. And these people now have no jobs. They have very, very limited medical services. And the whole infrastructure basically is a shambles. And Philip says, that's where I'm going. What a different heart. He challenges me. This young man does. And he went there, and he lived there for 2 or 3 years, possibly 3. And he worked with an Anglican relief organization. They were distributing food and basic medical supplies, and Phil was holding babies and smiling and having hummus with his friends in the cafes and representing Christ. Now that's a response of a different nature. It's a response that grows out of a different vision of the world. But it's a response, I believe, that Jesus, through his encounter with Samaria, calls us to today. I believe it's the response of a person, a follower of Jesus, who has heard the message of this book from beginning to end. From God's first call to Adam in the garden, Adam, where are you? You who have broken the only command I gave you. You who have aligned yourself with my enemy, with Satan, against me. Adam, Adam, where are you? Until the final call in this book, where it says, the temple of our God, the dwelling of our God, is among men. That our God is a God who is on a mission. He is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our challenge today is to respond to this God as He has responded to us through Christ. Will you do that? Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge that we have so far to go. So far to go, Father, to live as Jesus lived in this world. And Father, we're entangled, we're distracted, just like the disciples were distracted by their hunger. Father, I'm distracted and we are distracted. But refocus us, Father, on the truth that you are flooding the world with your compassion and grace, and you are bringing people of every tongue, tribe, and nation to acknowledge your Son, and you are delighting to see him exalted in glory. Father, change our perspective, that we would live as your kingdom people in this world. In the name of Jesus, amen.